My text tonight is in the Epistle of James, and the fourth chapter, and verse 6. James 4, verse 6, and the latter half. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Then he goes on to say, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And I find in that passage a very lovely and a careful description of the way of grace. Something that we would all desire here tonight, that at the end of the day, that we would be able to say that we know that God will lift us up, and that he will lift us up to glory. The verse of a hymn I was thinking of, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. And I'm sure that if we were searching our hearts here tonight on this particular topic, then we might say, well, yes. Some would say, I know that that will be my story. And there is such a thing as that assurance that we're able to say that he lifteth me. Then there may be others who might say, well, I think that's very beautiful. I would like to be amongst them, but I haven't got the assurance that I am. But it would be my desire to be able to say, for he lifts me up to glory, and he lifts me up to thee. And there are passages in Scripture that are helpful, and this is one of them. People don't often go to James for this kind of message. They say in James that it's very much, and it is true, very much like the Sermon on the Mount. There are similarities there, where there are clear directives on our behavior as Christians, what we should be like and how we should behave and what we should be like towards one another and how controlled we should be. And James is full of that. But I find myself, there are the windows in James, little windows, and that give us glimpses of the secrets of that work of grace in a man's heart. There are numerous verses here and there. And I like this passage. It's as if you're saying, well, this is how you go about it. But the most important issue of all, that to be able to say, yes, I want that double truth. I want to draw near to God. The verses are there. I want to draw nigh to God, and I want God to draw near to me. Wouldn't you want that, really now? To be able to say, I want to draw near to God, and I want him to draw near to me, that it might be a living reality in my life. James's description of what I would call here almost a way, almost like a little formula in a way, of grace is brief, but there our lives are brief. And he reminds us of this in some verses a little further on, which in themselves are quite a message, but I would just read them. He says how very uncertain things are. Go to now, he says, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. That's how we talk. I've got a big business deal and I'm off tomorrow to this place, that town and so on. Or I'm off tomorrow on a certain holiday and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do the other. And he says, go to now, think. Can you really talk like that? Can you really be that certain? Even though your business deal or your little holiday may be quite harmless in and of itself, are you able to speak with such certainty about it all? Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. There can be another factor. There can be another thing that happens in our lives. There can be unexpected news. There can be something that we had never catered for. There can be our death. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. I think many of us were moved this week when we saw in the local papers, the murder of a young man from West Wales. And I read it, probably like you all read it. It's a very sorry to hear about this sad event and leaving a young mother and a little baby boy, a little baby child. And I felt sad. I read it, but it didn't mean a great deal to me, other than I thought it was a horrible and a dreadful thing to happen. And then my son called me and he rang me and he said, "You know, I knew him. And I used to work one day a week with him. He used to come to Cardiff for that particular day. And one day he asked me to his village to preach in his home church, and I went." He said, "They're a lovely little family with a new little baby." And then he said, when we have a service here for myself being inducted into the ministry, he came, especially that night, from Cross Hands here to the service. Then it became real. How very, very real. You know, things can be remote until in some way we have a connection with them. And then they have a significance, and we say, yes, it can happen. These things can happen with alarm and suddenness, without any real reason, without any valid reason. Things can happen unexpectedly in our lives. And James says it's like that. Our life is like a vapor, he said. And by that he means it's like a mist that quickly appears, then disappears. We are frail and lack durability. That is our story. This is what we are like. And the important thing then is for us to know, well, is there a destination for me? There are, plural, destinations. There is one that is a place of misery for the soul. I do not pretend to understand it totally. I know it has to be there because of the very character of God. God is holy and pure, and of purer eyes than he cannot look upon sin. I can understand that. And I can understand that there can never, ever be fellowship with that which is dirty or unclean because of his holiness. But there is a destination that takes us to him. And for some people, and it doesn't seem to be all people, for some people, in their lives, something happens and they come to a knowledge of these precious things in all sorts of ways. Sometimes they're led by circumstances. Sometimes it's a member of the family. And sometimes it is a child that comes first. And sometimes it's a grandparent or a parent. It doesn't really matter. But grace has entered the home and things begin to change. And we begin to consider the well-being of our immortal soul, and whether it will be in absolute bliss or whether it will be in total misery. There are passages. And this passage that I have for you tonight is one of those passages that shows us a way of grace. It does so, I agree, in rather an unusual way. Yet nevertheless, it does so and shows us quite clearly that the final word is God's. Now, that is where we are tonight. The verses I've read to you and the surrounding verses too. Now, the first point that I would say would be this: the instruction of God's grace. We are given this statement in verse 6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. There's our statement. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So that's as plain can be. And we can think of illustrations in the parables of our blessed Saviour, and perhaps we'll refer to one in a moment. But we can understand that. Now, God is telling us, "I'll tell you what I can't bear," he said. "I can't bear pride. Indeed, when I see pride, I fight against it. And I oppose that person who's proud. Tell you what I love," he said. "I love humility. And where I see humility, I give them grace." So there are divisions here of two kinds of situations: those who are proud and those who are humble. So we stay on that for a moment, just to get this statement and get it in its context. Now, a proud person, how would you describe a proud person if we were going round the congregation tonight and asking for words? And some of the words would be this, or they: a person who is arrogant. Something horrible about it, isn't there? An arrogant person. A person who is self-sufficient and has an answer for everything and never is wrong. A person who never seems to have any kind of need and is always so proud of himself and boasts about his health or boasts about his wealth, and everything about them can be rather obnoxious. We have that in life. We can say, "Oh, well, he's always on about what he has or what he's done." A proud person. It is a thing that is very unpleasant to our eyes as ordinary human beings. Pride is an unpleasant thing. But spiritual pride is unbearable. You see, the higher you go in something, the more delicate and sensitive the thing that we have, then the more horrible is the counterfeit. The lower down you go, the counterfeit isn't so terrible. But the higher up you go, the more awful it is. So when we pretend regarding the things of God, and when there is pride there, there can be nothing really more ugly. And that is why when our blessed Saviour looked at those who called themselves Pharisees and who were experts in the things of religion and were able to tell you all that they did, that which offended them wasn't particularly what they did. He wasn't offended at their fasting. He wasn't offending at their tithing their money. They were supposed to do those things. He wasn't offended with the time that they gave to prayer. We're supposed to do those things. What offended him regarding them was their utter pride, and that they boasted about these things, and he found them insufferable. And on one occasion, he uses very extreme words, and our words of our Saviour, I know we can say gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and that is certainly true. There is a gentleness about our Saviour and a loveliness, but he certainly is pretty forthright in the way he speaks. And once he called the Pharisees, he called them whited sepulchres. Sepulchre is a grave. A whited sepulchre is one that is painted white on the outside, but is putrefied within. And so he hadn't got much opinion of those who boasted of their spiritual pride. And so God's attitude says, when I see anything like spiritual pride, I will oppose it. I will actually fight against that person. I will resist that person. I will not have that person. So when we see any form of the Christian faith that goes in for all sorts of pomp and ceremony and pride, and I don't know, you can have any description you like, and it can be sometimes one can be proud of the very simplicity of a building. Pride can come in all sorts of ways, but immediately there is pride there, God is offended, and he will resist that church, and he will resist that individual. Pride is unbearable to him. But does it exclude? Does pride exclude us from any hope of heaven? Yes, pride does. But not the proud. The proud can change. And that's what this little passage is about. The proud can be humbled, not humiliated. God never humiliates. But the proud can be humbled and they can be changed. And he gives, really, as if it were, a little spiritual scientific formula of how the proud person could be changed. Then he, let us go, before we come to that, we come now to the other person, the person that he favours, the humble. He giveth grace to the humble. Now, what's his humility? Our blessed Saviour in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God." That they know of their poverty. They realize that their limitations. They realize what they are like. That they are not able. They are not able to do certain things. A proud man can do anything, and he boasts of anything. But a humble man, although he will admit the things he's able to do, will not pretend where he is unable to do things. And one thing a humble man spiritually has learned in this, and this is the essential lesson spiritually, is this. He knows one thing, that he could never save his soul. A proud man thinks he can. Thinks he can by his giving, this, that, and the other. Somewhere or another he can buy his way to heaven. But a humble man knows. That is really the basic spiritual common sense. And that is why we found in one place, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Not that there was anything special or nice about the man in that particular parable. We're not given much detail about him. But we only learn one thing. He knows he's hopeless. He knows he's sinful. He knows he has nothing without God. And so he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He knows his place. He knows his size. He knows that he can or cannot do. Now, God's attitude to the humble then is this. We're just looking at the statement for a moment. He gives them something. He gives them grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is the unmerited favour of God to an undeserving person. He giveth them grace. Like a humble person says, oh, I have nothing to bring to the Lord, nothing in my hands I bring, but I beg for mercy. So there is nothing that this person is boasting about. So he gives them grace, and these are the graces he gives. He gives them grace to understand. He does that in a very special way. Sends his spirit into their hearts, into their spirits, and puts life there. Makes them spiritually aware. We sometimes call it being quickened. We sometimes call it being born again. They become spiritually aware. And in that spiritual awareness, the first of their faculties to wake up is their mind. And they begin to understand. They begin to understand the issue of eternity. They begin to understand that they are sinners. That they begin to understand something of the character of God. They begin to see with eyes that they could never have before or were ever able to see. He gives them grace. He gives them grace to respond. We are not able to. In one of the hymns here, Lord, I was blind, I could not see. In thy marred vision, any grace, any loveliness. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear any music in his voice. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak anything to thy praise. Lord, I was dead, I couldn't stir myself to thee. There's a hymn that goes more or less on that theme. But when God gives grace, we are able to look up and say, yes, I want that. I want my soul to be lifted up to glory. I want my soul to be lifted up to thee. He gives us grace. And he gives us grace to believe. We could have some kind of believism before, a kind of an acknowledging. But this time is different because it is mixed with sorrow for our sin. He gives us grace to believe in God in a way we'd never believed before. He gives us grace. That is the beginning. That is a turning point in the spiritual history or the pilgrimage of a person. And he has his ways of doing this. And spiritual activity takes place. So that is basically the statement that we're looking at now tonight. And it is this again. God resisteth the proud, especially now the spiritually proud. And God giveth grace unto the humble. Those who see that spiritually, that they are not able to achieve anything in their own strength. Now then, we're talking now to the proud person. Can he become humble? And can he ever become a candidate for grace? And God shows him the way. And that's the lovely thing about this passage. I see the practicality of James. He's practical in everything. You read this book, you may not reach the height that you do when you're reading Paul, for example, particularly in a chapter like Romans 8, when we go to great heights that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or Peter, when he talks of heaven, of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Or John, when he says, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. He doesn't reach heights like that. But he certainly stirs our souls. He's different. And the Holy Spirit still uses his word because it is the inerrant, infallible word of God. So how can the proud become humble? Now here are the practical steps that he gives. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you want to be a candidate for mercy, if you want to be a candidate for grace, if you want to change from being proud without putting on just a garb of false humility, a kind of Uriah Heep kind of thing, if you really want humility that God will see as being genuine and true, then there are certain steps that you intellectually will be able to consider and emotionally may embrace and with your will may perform. And here they are. Submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Put yourself in a position where you begin to think of the glory and the majesty and the immensity of God. And at the end of the day, whatever you may have accumulated financially, or in popularity, or in abilities, or in anything that you may have, that you stand before God, and whatever little bundle of things you may be carrying upon your little shoulder, it is nothing as compared to the riches of glory. It isn't even a shadow. It isn't even a decimal point. It isn't even a fraction. It doesn't even register as compared to the riches of God's glory. And you say to yourself, I am nothing. And then you look at God as a character, and you say, He's eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. Well, what am I? There was a time when I was not, but there never will be a time when I will not be. But where will I be, my poor little soul, as compared to the perfection of God in all His glorious attributes and the radiance of His person? And you try to lift up your eyes and look at something of His purity, but you can't look Him in the eyes, because He's of purer eyes that He cannot look upon sin. And if the proud man has any sense at all, he drops his eyes. He submits and says, Thou art God, and there is none like unto Thee. My life, whatever I may gain, whatever I may plan, whatever I may do, my life is but a vapor. It is frail and fragile and insecure, of little durability, and I am soon gone. O Lord, how great Thou art. And the beginning of the knowledge of God, the beginning of God dealing with us, is to submit yourselves therefore to God and begin to know what it means. Thy will is a perfect will. And submitting ourselves to the authority of the word of God, to the word itself and to the law of God, and to see in this remarkable book called the Bible and how many different attitudes there have been, how many different attitudes I have known and seen myself. I give you some instances, if you like. Some of them perhaps are a little shocking. We've been a long, long time without a minister in the congregation in a church chapel, well, chapel in South Lancashire, where I was brought up. And for the first time ever, we had to join with another church to have a minister. And I think somewhere about the first month in the other church, he lifted up the Bible and held the Old Testament and said, I'd like to rip the Old Testament out and throw it away. And an elder got up and said, get down from that pulpit. You know, it took some doing. But he did it in that rather clumsy and rather ugly way. But then I was trained not to tear pages, but to ignore vast areas of Scripture. And take out the spiritual. And take out the supernatural. Until in the end, there seemed to be nothing there at all. And I can remember our first inaugural lecture, where it was really the view of a theologian called Boltzmann regarding the New Testament. And the title of the lecture was The Demythologizing of the New Testament. It was devastating for a person in the first week in college. And I read a book this week about a person, a professor, who was an ardent disciple of Boltzmann and then was converted. And in her book regrets every book that she has ever written before and openly declares the emptiness of it and finds Christ. There are all sorts of attitudes. You can have leading figures in great churches and say that they with a tiny little vapor little life, they have decided that Jesus Christ is only this, that or the other, and deny the virgin birth, and deny the physical resurrection, and take away from the meaning of the cross, and so on. And so it goes on. And so it will go on. But whatever men will do, it will remain. It will not change. It is the word of God. It can still speak to the hearts of men and women. It can still change the lives of men and women. And it can change the direction of our souls. So he says to the proud, submit yourselves to the authority of God, and particularly in His word, and what He has to say about the immortality of your soul, what He has to say about hell and about heaven, and about sin and about forgiveness, and about His Son and about the cross, and what He has to say about that. Submit yourself, he says. Maybe submit yourself for the first time here in your life to the authority that is here. And then in doing that, you'll find you have an enemy. And then you see, almost rushing in after submit, resist the devil. And he will flee from you, because immediately you begin to show any interest in God, then the devil will fly there and say, is this all rubbish? It has no meaning. Is this all superstitious nonsense? Is this a fable? Is old wives' tales? Is this, that, and the other? He will, in some way or another, or he will say, surely it is true, but you don't need it just yet. Enjoy it, and so on. Resist him. Because when a soul is drawing near to God, I've always found it to be true, that Satan will do his best to stop them coming. And the nearer they come, the fiercer the battle gets. Until you watch on trembling sometimes and hoping with all your hearts that there will be a victory for the grace of God. And especially when you see Satan working and using every trick he has in his book and using all his wiles. So he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and what will he do? If you resist him, he will flee from you. If you do that, then you are in the arena. There is a battle for your soul. You're in the arena. So then we come now in progression. This is how, remember, this is how James puts it. Look at it again. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And secondly, he will say this, the introduction to God's way, I put as a title. In verse 8, draw nigh to God. Let's be done with the devil. Let's be done with pride. Let us set our affections, and let us set our gaze now upon God. So we listen now to a sentence like this. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Well, it's pretty straight talking, isn't it? It's not even pleasantly put. And yet it is very straight there as well. So he's saying, now if you're really serious about being lifted up to glory and being lifted up to God, if you're really serious about that, then allow yourself now to draw nigh to God. But this is the fact that's important. When the soul draws nigh to God, God has already begun to exercise his love and his grace in that man's soul. Or else he would not draw nigh at all. We can do nothing without him. Even though we think we are active and we are active, yet behind the scenes is the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And what is he calling us to do? Well, how should we come? How would you come to God? Would you come with pride and pomp and ceremony? And surely not. You come with contrition of hearts. You come with humility of spirit. You come with a knowledge of your own limitation, because you realize you're coming to God. What's happening to you? You are being called. What is being called? In one sense, there is only one call. Yet that call has two aspects. They're interesting. Mentioned it many times before, probably. The call when God is calling a soul out of its mess, out of the pits of unbelief, out of the pits of pride, whatever it may be. When God is calling a soul, and that soul is beginning to hear. Now, you can have many people listening, and the same message is going, and the same call is going, and we call that the general call. Everybody is hearing it. They hear the same words. They hear the same sound. They understand the same concepts. But the other person, something's happening there. And that call, the very same call for that person, becomes the effectual, the particular, the special call. It becomes a call that penetrates his innermost being. He cannot resist it. It is impossible to resist it. He's hearing this invitation. Draw nigh to God. And really what has happened is this. God's been working on his soul. God has been dealing with his pride in all sorts of ways. And there is a new humility coming to this person. He's going through a shattering time, but a change is taking place there. And he's drawing nigh to God. And what has God got to say to him? And if I may put it like this, show me your hands. That's the first thing he says. Cleanse your hands. Look at your dirty hands. And we look at our hands. A hand is part of the whole. It represents our feet, it represents our whole body, it represents our thinking, It's as if we were saying all hands on deck. That is, our total being would be on the deck in helping. Show me your hands. What do you do with your life? What kind of a person are you? Your hands need cleansing. Show me your hands. And then he might say, putting it like this in the scriptures, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Not only am I wanting you to see the unworthiness of your open life, but also I want to look at your motives. And so now I'm looking at your heart. And what do I see there? I find a double-minded heart. A person who's out for himself and for his gain, and with some slight interest in God. And a double-minded man, says the epistle in another place, is unstable in all his ways. There is unreliability upon him. You cannot depend upon him in any way. So what can a person like this do? How can I cleanse my heart? How can I get rid of double-mindedness from my heart? And then he tells us how. James speaks in a very special way. And here are strange verses. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Popular evangelicalism would say, well, it's okay, don't worry, give your heart to Jesus. No, said James, let's deal with the problem first. I'm dealing with dirty hands. I'm dealing with a devious spirit and a devious heart. Let's get really our diagnosis correct. We're not asking sweet people to believe in Jesus, because there are no sweet people. Our hands are unclean, and our spirits, our hearts are devious. So what does he say? Be afflicted. Let me afflict your conscience. Let me cause your emotions to mourn and to weep. And let your laughter and your superficiality and your lightheartedness be turned to mourning, that you might be amongst those in the summer of the month. Blessed are they that mourn, and they're mourning for your sins. And the joy that you have in this world, that you see it empty and nothing, and it becomes heaviness to you. That's where you must begin. Look at your hands. Consider your heart. If you want my heart to be lifted up to glory and be lifted up to thee, then consider your hands and consider your hearts. Clean your hands. Cleanse them. Purify your hearts. We call it repentance. Paul puts it like this. In 2 Corinthians 7:10 he says, for godly sorrow. It's a lovely phrase. Godly sorrow. You know, we live in an age that wants to laugh. And was there ever a time in the history of the world when we should not be laughing? Was there ever a time when we seem to be in the most unclean and the most violent age that we have known in our memories? And yet it laughs very loudly. It sings very loudly. It does all these things with amplification. And so it does these things. And here is the word. If you want to be a man of grace, if you want to be lifted up to God and lifted up to glory, know something of what it means to have godly sorrow. Begin there. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to repent at all, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. This is the path. Recognize your sin, reject your sin, and turn to God, and see something of the holiness of God. Then lastly, the invitation of the Lord. It's a lovely invitation. Just verse 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord. I find these very precious words. And he shall lift you up. It's a promise there. But look at the sequence. Oh, proud man. Proud in his sin. Proud in his tiny, weeny abilities. Proud in all these things. And yet grace is working in him. He says, draw nigh to God. I will draw nigh to you. Submit yourself to the authority of the word of God and to God. Resist the devil. It's going to be a fight. And here is the kind of fight it will be. There will be a submission to God, which will be painful. Yet necessary, there will be resistance of Satan, which will be difficult. That will be there. You'll have to, your hands will be shown up to you. You never realize that they were so dirty before, but you see they are guilty and dirty, and you never realize that your heart was so devious before, and you see not too much, only as much as God will allow you, because we could not bear to see ourselves as we really are. He shows us enough for us to say, I am a sinner. Oh God, I am the sinner, and be merciful to me. And so he says, approach me, and come with godly sorrow, with mourning and affliction, and I help you. The last stage, you see, humble yourselves where? In the sight of men? No, not in the sight of men. I think that's ever so important. And I'm glad about that. That God doesn't ask me to be embarrassed and humiliated before men. And I think that's an important thing. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. I think that's wonderful. I find that's possible, don't you? I find it's possible. Even though men are much smaller and insignificant, yet they're unreliable and cruel. God. God is perfect in all his attributes. And before I tell him, he knows. And that helps me. Because knowing that he knows helps me to able to say all about myself. Lord, you know what I'm like? He says, yes, I do, but go on telling me. I failed you. I've sinned. I've been this, that, and the other. Yes, I know. What do you want, my child? I want to be lifted up to glory. I want to be lifted up to thee. But Lord, I've got dirty hands. Lord, I've got a devious heart. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon his my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? And then he shows something of a glimpse of the righteousness of God and the perfection of God. And he says, I can't bear it. I can't bear it, Lord. The hymn comes in again, eternal light, how pure that soul must be, when placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. What can I do, Lord? And then we know, humble yourselves and see how gentle it is in the sight of the Lord. Who is the Lord? There's your secret in James. The Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's full of grace and truth. He lives a life that pleases God. He didn't need to. He was God. Yet he did it in my place. He goes to Calvary. And there on Calvary, he dies. Strange death. We look at it this way and we look at it that way. We sing this hymn and we sing that hymn. And we're moved by one hymn and we move by another. And we have different aspects of his glory, you know. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Should my tears forever flow, and so on. And we know something of that. And then we begin to learn more of that death. And we think that was a terrible way to die. And we think of the nails, that was awful. And we think of the crown of thorns. And we think of Pilate's weakness. And we think of Herod's hypocrisy. And we think of those awful Pharisees and Sadducees spitting upon the person who is altogether lovely for us. And despising our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And he could, if he wanted, have called all those powerful angels. He could have called one angel that would have been sufficient to destroy all mankind. He could have done that. He could have come down from the cross, but he did not. He stayed there. He stayed there because he was doing something. He was settling an account. An account I couldn't pay. You know, sometimes you get a bill. We've all had it sometime or another, haven't we? And sometimes you have a bill, we can pay this, we put the money aside. But then sometimes we have a shock. However did you get so much? And then, oh, I forgot. We did this, and we did that, and we did the other. And you see the bill, and you begin to go pale. And then you blush, and you go hot, and you can tremble inside. Haven't you all had that sometime or another? Of course you have. say, I can't pay this bill. It frightens you and you don't know what to do. But however big that bill may be, our debt to God is immeasurable. The wages of sin is death. You see, our sin is a terrible offence to God. We build a dreadful debit account there. The wages of sin is death. Oh Lord, I cannot pay it. I have no means whereby I can pay it. I know, says God. But something has happened to you. You've become humble. You realize you cannot pay it. You realize at last there is something you cannot do. And you know what I can do? I give grace to the humble. I give you grace to repent. And grace to respond. And grace to believe. How so, Lord? Turn your eyes upon me. Look deeply at my cross. Is it the crown of thorns, Lord? Well, yes, they crowned me with that. Is it the nails, Lord? Well, yes, men did that to me. Is it the spitting, Lord, and the despising? Is it that, Lord? Yes, that is all there. But, Lord, what paid my debts? Then he says, you went there. I was there. There, when I was on that cross, there came a strange darkness. It was at a time when it should have been light. It was no eclipse of the sun. It was a strange darkness. There was a disturbance in the cemetery, and the dead were walking, and people were very frightened. And I called to my Father. We'd always been together. I belonged to the Trinity. We cannot be separated. But we were for you. It was hard for my Father. It was hard for me. I said before I went on the cross, my God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It was hard for me. It was hard for my Father. What happened then, Saviour? He turned his back on me. Why did he turn his back on you? I became your representative. I stood in your place. Well, why was that? What is the meaning of that? Then I'll tell you, my child, hell is a place where God is not. And there was a time in the scheme of things when God turned his back upon me. And it was really packed into that period, hell. And I shouted. I said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I knew why. I was quoting a psalm. Thou art holy and just. This is necessary. I had to go through with it. And then, after a certain time, when the penalty was paid in full, I was able to say these wonderful words. It is finished. You did that, Lord. Yes. Oh, Lord. How foolish it is to be proud. How foolish. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. How could I be proud, Lord? I know, says the Lord, but I know how to make the proud humble, and I will give you grace to believe. And something wonderful happens. Transactions take place. A burden is lifted from the sinner's heart. The burden of his sin rolls away, past, present, future. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. The debt is paid forever and ever and ever, eternally paid. Wonderful thing. Then he says, my child, you're naked. The law will demand to be fulfilled, but I've done it for you. Come here. Let me give you my pure life. I will take yours and the consequences. And you can have mine and the consequences. And the consequences of you having my life is that you will be lifted up to glory and you will be lifted up to God. What do I do, Lord? Repent and believe. Anything else, Lord? No. Do you want nothing in these little hands of mine? No. But have a look at them. Lord, they're clean. Examine your hearts. Lord, it is with a single eye I love thee with all my heart and soul. And I will set my affections on things that are above. Humble yourselves where? In the sight of the Lord. Then he will lift you up. Here in this life, when that spiritual transaction takes place, we are lifted into the arms of the grace of God. Or you can put it underneath of the everlasting arms. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Whatever our circumstances may be, whatever our sorrows may be, whatever hardship it may be, you will never ever be alone. And even when you come to the valley of the shadow of death, and those who are not any pleasant place to be in. Bishop Ryle said, it is a serious thing for a Christian to die. It is horrendous for an unbeliever to die. But a serious thing, yet serious. But despite the seriousness, I believe this about it. That as we put our foot in the valley, and hardly before the foot is put down in the valley, underneath are the everlasting arms. And angels too carry us into the presence of God. We're lifted up. And we are lifted up to glory. That's our faith. That's our faith. Listen to it again. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Then, really addressing the proud, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. And he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones. How he died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory. For it lifts me up to thee. What do you do? Repent and believe. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thy most holy name. And ask thy blessing upon us, O Lord. And grant us grace, O Lord. Those who know thee, grace to live to thy glory and to be men and women of grace. Those who are near, then grant them, O Lord, grace. Grace to believe, grace to belong. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.